Well, we are going to continue our study in the Confession of Faith. For those of you who are newer with us, we have the church has as its Confession of Faith something called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm holding up the modern English version. And you can find it, you can find the original Old English version in the back of your Blue Trinity hymnal. I've also copied the relevant parts of the text, and it's in the handout that you have in front of you. It's not in paragraph form there, but it has all the text that you'll need to see. But before I do that, just wanted to explain a phrase that we just sang in the hymn. In case sometimes we sing hymns, they're poetic, and they're using figures of speech and imagery, and you might say, what's that exactly getting at? I remember when I sang this hymn, it says in stanza 2, "He shines in all that's fair. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." I thought, wow, what is the hymn writer getting at with those words? And this is what the hymn writer is getting at. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. When we go outside, and in using the phrases here, and we hear and we see the rustling grass, and it says, "I hear him pass," it doesn't mean, per se, that, wow, God's special presence just passed me by in the rustling grass, but that in all creation, and even something like the rustling grass, I see God's acts. I see God's activity. I see God's handiwork. I'm seeing God's glory. And so he could have put, you know, "I feel the breeze, when I feel the sun, when I see the snow." These are all things that we're seeing God. And when it says he speaks to me everywhere, it means everywhere in nature. Everywhere we turn our eye and we see his creative handiwork, we're seeing the works of God and we're seeing the glory of God. So, not that there are inspired interpretations to hymns, but that's probably the best way to understand that. So we are now finding ourselves in the fourth chapter of the Confession of Faith of creation. We started this last time, and we got about halfway through it. So I'm going to read again paragraph 2 of chapter 4, and then we'll jump into. We left off on what I'm terming the integrity of man. So in your handout, you have a bunch of outlines in the beginning. Wherever there's an outline and not a lot of data, that's what we already covered. I just wanted to give you the landscape of where we are, some bearings. But I'm going to read again paragraph 2 of chapter 4. This is the doctrine of creation. "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts," and this is where we're going to pick up now, "having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." And again, I'm going to read in the modern English version in case it's a little bit easier to follow. "They had the law of God written on their hearts." So the "they" is, of course, referring originally to Adam and Eve, right? "Adam and Eve had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." So we're getting now into the portion of the confession which deals with the integrity of man. So God created man, created Adam and Eve. Well, how did he create man? Was he, you could say, just a blank slate with no moral inclinations, no direction towards good or evil? Well, it says here that Adam and Eve had the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet they were under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, before I jump into the exact words of this confession, one of the things that's helpful to understand is what I'm going to term, and I don't know, I've heard this phrase before, I don't know if it's referring to what I'm about to say, and part of me thought it might be helpful to have a whiteboard for this, but it's just very brief, but what could be termed the fourfold state of man. In other words, man in his innocence, then man in sin, then a redeemed man, and then glorified man. And what this confession is getting at is man in his state of, you could say, innocence in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve. And there's a way of phrasing these fourfold states that's a little bit, I found a little bit catchy, a little bit easy to understand. Man was originally, when he was originally created, he was able to sin. He wasn't completely sinning, but he was able to sin. Then after he fell into sin, he was not able not to sin. So he went from being able to sin to being not able not to sin. Then redeemed man, those of us who profess Christ here, we are able not to sin. And then when we're glorified, we're not able to sin. So you have able to sin, not able not to sin, able not to sin, not able to sin. So these are some kind of succinct ways of understanding man and his fourfold state. And so we have here, the confession is talking about that first stage. Man was able to sin. It doesn't mean he sinned all the time. It just means he was able to sin. It was the possibility of sinning. Man was created upright and sinless, right? Man did not have sin in his heart when he was created. That's what it says here. And with the ability to keep the law of God. The confession says he had the power to fulfill the law of God. Man, Adam and Eve, they were able to keep the law of God. However, they possessed the ability to transgress God's command. It's not as though God made it so that they were not able not to sin, the way we will be in glory when we're glorified. Human beings, we will not be able to sin, which is incomprehensible, but it will be true. That was not the case with Adam and Eve. And of course, we know this because they did sin. Now, it's a very interesting phrase. It says there that they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And so you say, what was subject to change? And this is something I've wrestled with, struggled with maybe a little bit, exactly what the will of man is, how you define the will of man, that part of man's constitution and man's being. There aren't clear definitions always in the Word of God. You kind of have to draw principles and different parts of it. And if you remember, just to back up, the purpose of this class, at least right now, is we're not diving into all the scriptural support for these teachings. We're just trying to understand exactly what the confession teaches regarding these. Of course, the confession is based on the Word of God. But what is the will of man? Well, really, the will of man is just the ability to choose, the capacity of choice, right? Whenever you make a choice, you're exercising will. So are they saying that the will was subject to change? That's what it kind of seems like what they're saying, or are they saying that this whole state of being able to fulfill the law of God, yet being under the possibility of transgressing, that kind of whole condition, that whole situation they were in of being able to sin, that was subject to change? Because, if we say that the will is simply the capacity to choose, then the will of man and every intelligent being, including God, is free. The will of man is free in the sense that we always choose what we what? What we want. Yeah, we always choose what we want. And that's true with God. That's true with sinful man. That's true with innocent man. It's true with glorified man. We always choose what we want. And this doesn't change whether it's pre-fall, post-fall, or glory. And the way I would understand the will, it's like a rudder. And it's controlled by it's controlled by the heart of man. And so wherever the heart of man turns that rudder, that's where it's going to go. Wherever the inward inclinations and constitution of that being desire to go, that's where it's going to turn it. So what changes is what mankind wants. After sin, after man sinned, man's heart is evil. He cannot desire anything righteous. But he still is choosing what he wants, but just now he's choosing what he wants is sin. So he's choosing sin. All this is to say that if, in my understanding, I think it's a little bit more accurate to say that man's heart was subject to change. That's how the Bible speaks of it. We're going to be given new hearts. We have a heart that is what is subject to change. And then that change will naturally affect the actions of the will, because whatever the heart wants, it'll steer the will, make choices based on that direction. If there is that great a distinction or that clear distinction between the will of man and the heart of man. So when God saves a man, he changes his heart, which naturally causes him to start wanting righteousness and therefore choosing it. Now, in either case, you're still left here, when we get back to these phrases, you know, that the heart of man was subject to change, the will of man, whatever it's saying, there's still a mystery involved in how this change came about. How sin first entered the heart of man, the constitution of man. He was innocent, right? Not perfect. We're going to be perfect in glory. He was innocent. But how mankind came to have those first sinful inclinations. So that's still, whichever view you have of this, that's still going to be something that is hard to pierce and see into. But the point they're saying is man was innocent, but that was a whole situation that was subject to change. Any thoughts, comments, reflections? And I mean, the whole idea of the will of man, the heart of man, choices, and this isn't the last time we're going to see these issues discussed, but any thoughts or reflections on that? Yes, Dave. Correct, yeah, yep.
Pre-fall creation, a better nature, let's say, we can't say perfect yet, and then we have a not uncorrupted nature to a corrupted nature. And so our choice, even the good, seemingly beneficial choices are seemingly good as opposed to those that are obviously bad choices, are still, by our nature, we're still making bad choices.
Correct, yeah, yeah. And what you said, that it's governed by his nature, that's exactly what I was getting at when I said it's governed by his heart or his nature. So you can say, at the same time, you can say all wills are free. Every will is free because it chooses, it always chooses what it wants. But at the same time, every will, including the will of God, is bound. It's bound to its nature. Like God cannot make a choice outside of what his nature would demand. So... And when Martin Luther wrote his classic book on the bondage of the will, what he was getting at, he wasn't trying to make those fine distinctions. He was just saying that when it comes to man, man's not free to choose righteousness. He's bound to sin. That's why his will is bound. But it's free in the sense he can choose whatever he wants. It's just that he'll always choose sin. So he's bound in that sense because his heart is enslaved to sin. So he will always choose sin. Matt, you had a comment or a question? Well, I, yep. No, I would say the will's not the desire. The heart is the desires.
Right.
Yeah. Yep, yep. Yep, yep. Correct, and that's why I don't think he was making, his point wasn't there to make an ontological or philosophical distinction. I think he was talking about the common man level. So Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Freedom of the Will, he does basically get into those distinctions and I think clarifies it from a little bit more on the side of the being of man, whereas Luther was speaking more to the common man. So we will speak maybe in very common parlance about the will of man being bound. What I'm saying is here, it's to understand a little bit more what the will of man is, because the Bible doesn't say like this is the will, it just talks about choices. We have a will, we have desires, but you know, our choices are always governed by our heart. That's what's clear in the Bible. It's always governed by our nature and our constitution. So what changes in the Bible clearly is what the Bible usually calls our heart. That's what's really being changed. That's what we really need to be operated on, our nature, our inner person. So how that's connected to the idea of will, and, you know, I don't think the heart and the will are equated. It doesn't seem to be the case. Yeah, Carrie? Well, it mentions it in a verb sense. I'm trying to think here if it mentions will in like a, yeah.
It's interesting that we put that term on it.
Yeah. It talks about choices. That's what it talks about, yeah. Choices.
Right, but we also see where the biblical precedent for a place where you actually choose something that you don't will, right? So the good that I would do that I do not do.
Yeah, so I would say that what Paul is getting at there is you actually have, in a sense, two forces, two natures, you could say, within you that are willing different things, that they have desires for different things. So he actually says there in Galatians that the things I do, I don't want to do. Meaning there is a heart in me that desires righteousness, and there's a sinful nature that has desires for wickedness, and at times the one desire kind of overpowers this desire, the lusting of the spirit, and it causes me to choose something that my redeemed, spirit-filled heart doesn't want. So I don't think it's actually contradictory there. It's just saying that there is a sense a Christian has these two principles within them that have different desires.
I wouldn't say they're contradictory. I tend to favor the idea that will should be pushed up to the higher level and just left at the level of wants, where you're calling heart.
Okay.
But down at the level of choice really is not a reflection of something that's impermanent or inherent. It's just as fickle as how we feel, and we can even act against a higher will that is pushing us one way or the other. I don't know why we would limit it to what doesn't matter.
Yeah. I don't see the will as being a moral, as being the seat of man's affections, I guess is what I'm saying. And when the Bible does emphasize the heart, the evil of the heart, the dispositions of the heart. We talked about this, I think, a little bit last Sunday night at their book discussion, how the principles within man, how there's two principles within man that will sometimes choose. And let me read the passage, because this actually will help a little bit. It's in Galatians. Yes. Yeah, I don't think they are. Yeah, I would say biblically probably they're not. The will, it seems to, and again, this is just going through the confession. It wasn't a class on the will. We did, so I'm not prepared to go into a biblical study on the doctrine of the will. But from my understanding, I do believe that they are different things. That the will is just a capacity of choosing, and the heart is the seat of man's affections. But just to give an example of what was mentioned before, in Galatians 5, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, this is talking to people who are Christians. That's a huge point to make here. Because what Paul is saying, he's saying the Christian has this unique situation where there's two principles within them, right? There's this principle he's calling the flesh, that's the old sinful nature. It's still present. It's not completely eradicated even when he's saved. But he also has the Spirit of God living inside of him, this powerful Spirit that, and what Paul's saying here, we're going to find out, the Spirit is the real identity of the Christian. The Spirit-controlled person, that's his real identity. He says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So he's saying there's these desires going on, and he says then at the end of verse 17, these desires affect what you do, so they affect your choices. For these are opposed to each other, naturally, the Spirit, right? They lust against each other, they fight against each other, they're opposed to each other, but they're both within the same person, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, when it says you keep you from doing the things you want to do, I believe what Paul's saying there is the real you is the Spirit-controlled you. That's the real identity of the Christian. But there's a sinful nature inside of them that will at times overcome or supersede the lusts of the Spirit and then cause them to choose something that's sinful. So when it says that you keep you from doing the things you want to do, that's only in a relative sense. They want, in the time they chose sin, they wanted to choose it. That's what they wanted to do. It's not like they're saying, oh, I didn't want to do it. Like kids, I don't want to do it, but I did it anyway. No, you wanted to do it. What Paul is saying here is that's not the real identity. You don't have these two equal, you're not like a dichotomy of these two equal powers and you're half spirit and half flesh, and your real identity is just as much bound up with the flesh as it is with the Spirit. He's saying, no, your real, true, fundamental identity as a Christian is the Spirit. And sometimes you're going to do things that you, meaning the Spirit, the person who is identified with the Spirit, the real Christian, that you're going to do things you don't want to do. We have understand that, where, yeah, we chose sin at a certain point in time, and we can say, that's what I wanted to do. But there's another part, like, I didn't want to do it. I was doing something I wanted to do and not want to do at the same time. And that's going to be a frustrating battle for the Christian, but it's a reality. And it's one of the indications that you are converted, to have that battle inside of you. So we're going to move on from there. We are going to come across the will again later on. So maybe we'll spend some more time dealing with it there. But again, in any case, you're still left with this mystery with Adam and Eve of, like, how did the change come about? Like, what What exactly was their constitution, and how did sin enter into it? All we can state is the facts of the Bible, right, that it happened. That brings us to paragraph 3. Paragraph 3. And this is, I'm terming this paragraph, creation, man, and God's law. We read, besides the law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And again, the modern English version says this, in addition to the law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So we have first revelation, the revelation of God's law to man. How was God's law revealed to man first? Well, it was revealed, according to this, in the heart. Now, we don't know this from Genesis, you know, the beginning chapters of Genesis, but we know this from later on in the Bible, specifically Romans, that God revealed his law in the heart of man. And this is something that they had said in the previous paragraph. They're just reasserting it. They're saying, okay, we know that the law of God is written on man's heart, but God also gave man another law that wasn't written on his heart. It was just in a word. So there was the law in the heart, the law in a word, this other law that God gave. It says they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man was given this special command, one that would not have been one of the ones you could say written on their heart. It's not like they would have known intuitively, okay, that I should not eat of that tree. God had to tell them, that's a tree I don't want you to eat from. Secondly, this paragraph talks about the obligation to that law. It says, which while they kept. Now, it doesn't state explicitly their obligation. It's implied, it's assumed, right, when the commands came from the Creator, that there was this obligation to keep the law of God. And this is something fundamental to the Creator-creature relationship. When the Creator gives a law to his creature, they are obligated to keep it. And this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of creation is so essential. You take away, like most of the people in our world do, the doctrine of a creator, an omnipotent, divine creator, and you are now just a product of natural forces, there's no obligations. There's no laws. But when you have a creator, now there's laws. And he gave his law to the heart, into man, wrote it on his heart, gave him other words they were supposed to keep. So that is their obligation to that law. Thirdly, we have the results of keeping that law. It says that they were happy in their communion with God while they kept the law, and they had dominion over the creatures. So they would commune with God. It would be their delight to commune with God. And they would exercise their proper function, their proper dominion over the creatures. This was the creation mandate God gave, right, in Genesis. So that was the result of keeping that law. And it's also, on a side note, this gives you some indication of the effects of sin. The greatest effect of sin is it breaks communion with God. Right? That's the blessing of redemption. It restores our communion with God. So while Adam and Eve maintained their state of righteousness before God, they were happy in their communion with God. And we even see this in the beginning narrative where God would come and in some way there's this walking with them and communing with them and talking with them. And right when sin comes in, they're driven away from God's presence. The cherubim with the flaming sword is put, barring the way back to God. And that was the greatest tragedy of the fall. So now we have the consequences of breaking that law. Now, the text here does not explicitly state the consequences, but the consequences are implied by the word while, in the phrase while they kept. In other words, the idea is, well, if they didn't keep it, then there would be consequences. These things would not be true if they didn't keep it. The blessed result of keeping God's law would not be enjoyed if the law was broken. And that is implied in those situations. They would not have communion with God. They would not be happy in doing that. And they would not exercise proper dominion over the world. They might exercise some kind of dominion, but it would be more of an oppressive dominion, a sinful dominion, a selfish dominion, not a proper dominion that God had called them to. Certainly not a dominion for his glory and under his rule. So that is creation. Comments on that last paragraph there, paragraph 3, or questions? Yeah, Dave.
Idea of dominion was lost in a sense.
Yeah, I mean, under no objective evaluation guidelines would you say that man is doing a good job ruling this world. I mean, the way that we treat each other, generally speaking, the way we treat the animal world, generally speaking, and the way that we treat the rest of the created order. I have been thinking recently, I don't know why this came to mind. I might have shared this with some of you already. Just the amount of garbage that we produce. I mean, it's kind of disgusting. I don't even know where it all goes. But there's no way that's good for the world. There's no way that in God's redeemed earth, there's going to be that type of trashing of the world that God has made. So I don't know how the original created order, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, how, like, would garbage be generated? How would it be handled and taken care of? But certainly not with the trash things that we have now, right? They're buried, they're burned. I mean, it's incredible. And the wastes that are in the rivers, some of these places, the rivers are filthy. There's disease. I mean, the world is not, by and large, is not a nice place to be. Mankind has not done a good job exercising dominion over this world. Any other thoughts and comments on that last paragraph? But you're right. We still want to be the kings, but we don't do it in the right way, and we're abusing it, and we're trying to really operate the way we want to instead of as subregents to God. Yeah, Matt.
There's stuff to make Adam a good ruler. He would have to first learn how plants work, learn how our biology works, etc., to be able to do any of those things. And I think even as a society, to be able to properly handle the problem of waste, technology has to advance the far. It's like, oh, well, at this point, we actually can't separate these materials, and now they're unusable. But the time they come, we can get to a place where it's like, no, now we have a way to properly separate them to use the forms. And it's just a matter of development as a society, which is just impeded by sin.
Yeah, yep. And that would support the idea that I think is true, that in heaven there will be this eternal growth in knowledge and learning. You know, it's not like we're going to be infused, all of a sudden we know everything. No, God didn't infuse Adam with all knowledge. He was supposed to learn and investigate and seek knowledge from God and from the world. And so that seems to be what will be the case. And yeah, you're right. I mean, maybe there'll be a way to this plastic that right now just goes into it doesn't decompose. We'll know a way to enable it to decompose in a profitable way for the earth. Or maybe we're not even making plastic, right? Just not those straws, those paper straws, you know? You know how some of these places, I think Panera now has these paper straws. I appreciate the idea. But, I mean, when you drink those smoothies, after like 30 seconds, the straw starts to decompose. And it's like, I can't even finish my smoothie. Okay. Anyway, now chapter 5, Divine Providence. Next chapter. You know, I look at this. This is supposed to be a survey of the confession, right? We're not even diving into, like, deeply into any of these things, but it shows you the depth of the confession, but the depth of the doctrines of the Word of God and how far out the branches of theology go into all parts of our life and our world. So now we're in chapter 5 of Divine Providence. I'm going to read paragraph 1. This is what I'm terming a summary of the doctrine. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, that's kind of weird language, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So we have, first of all, the divine producer of providence, God, the creator of all things. The producer is the one who makes or causes something. And it's saying when things happen in the world, you know who's causing it, you know who's making it happen, it's God. And the same God, the one who works all things in the world, is the same God who made the world. So it's the one and the same God. God, the good creator of all things. The same God who created is the same God who is the God of providence. So that's the divine producer. Next, we have the foundation of divine providence. It says, in his infinite power and presumably infinite wisdom. Now, of course, this makes sense. You can't be controlling all things and ordering all things and governing all things and disposing all things unless you are powerful. So that's why the confession says, in his infinite power. The only way that God can be the God of providence is if he has infinite power. And wisdom is necessary to do it the best way possible. I don't know if any of you have ever been put in charge of a very complex situation, event, and you sit back and it's like, there's too much to handle. Like, I'm overwhelmed. There's too many variables, too many people coming and going, right? Only an almighty God who's able to see all things and has the wisdom to direct all things in their best way can govern the world so that it doesn't fall apart. The confession is saying not only that God orders all things, but that he does order them in the best way possible. And we should be thankful that God's wisdom governs all things. Because if there was a God who didn't know what he was doing, right, it would look a lot like a lot of things we put our hands to, you know, and we can praise God for his wisdom in governing all things. So that's the foundation of divine providence. Now we have the activities of divine providence. This kind of gets to the heart. It says he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs. So it uses these four words to kind of summarize all of God's activities in the world. Upholding means causing creation to continue to exist and function properly. Right? Why does it even continue to exist? He created it, but its continued existence is due to God and functioning properly. He directs it. This means, I believe there's the idea of causation here, but to cause to move according to a certain course. So in the same way that riverbanks, now in northern New Jersey this past week, this is not a good example, the riverbanks did not necessarily direct the water, the floodwaters, but under normal conditions, the riverbanks are directing the waters where they're supposed to go, right? And God, that's what God's doing. He's causing all things to move according to a certain course. He has his plan, and he's making everything move exactly according to his plan. That's what it's saying. God orders all things in such a way that they fulfill his plan for creation. Then it uses the word dispose, to put into place. And this, it seems, definitely has the idea of causation. Everything happens, everything that happens is something that God causes to happen. And then govern, to exercise control and influence over all things, people, and events. So God, not only is God upholding it, directing it, causing it to happen, but he's sitting above it and ensuring, controlling, and influencing all things, people, and events. So there's definitely some overlap in these, but they're using this plethora of terminology to make sure that they cover all their bases. So these are the activities of divine providence. Then we have the scope of divine providence. Okay, is there anything outside of God's upholding, anything outside of God's directing, anything outside of God's disposing or governing? And the confession clearly says that the scope of divine providence extends, here is the terminology, to all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least. So it's universal in scope. That's the scope. It's universal. And the fact that they add from the greatest even to the least, this is just a point of emphasis. The greatest things like planets and galaxies and, what's bigger than a galaxy in the universe? Is there anything bigger in the galaxy? I don't know astronomy, but... And then to the smallest things, molecules, atoms, and, you know, electrons and protons and the smallest parts of them, right? God's ordering all these things from the greatest to the least. And I think I've mentioned this before. If God doesn't control one thing, he doesn't control anything. So if you're going to say that God, there's even one little speck somewhere in the universe God doesn't control and order, govern, direct, dispose, all these words, then God really doesn't do it for anything. So that comes down to the naming of divine providence. Now it calls this, what I mean the naming, it says, by his most wise and holy providence. So the phraseology, actually, I never read the modern version here. By his wise and holy providence. So this is where it's named. It's interesting because when I understood providence, I just would have said, well, what they're describing is God's providence. I'm not sure, and this might just be due to my lack of understanding, but I'm not sure why the phrase is worded this way. I would have said, and this is what we call providence. It's almost making it sound like the providence is something that's doing these things and not just the activities themselves. So maybe I'm missing that. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts. It almost seems that what they are saying is that providence is something which produces the upholding, directing, disposing, and governing. While my understanding always was that these things are just the various aspects of providence. Any thoughts? You guys have any insight? Yeah, Matt?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, just
well, thanks for that answer. Yeah, yeah. I did look up some definitions, like Webster's and things, just to see like if there's something that, but you know, we would call that God's eternal decree.
Sure.
So the providence is the carrying out of the decree. Dave.
James Dolezal wrote a book, "All That Is in God."
Okay.
God. And everything in God is God. And so I think what the language here is doing is saying something along that line, saying everything that's in providence is providence.
Okay.
And it's God's good plan for all the ages.
Yep.
Being accomplished through everything that takes place.
And that's providence, yes. And that's how we can understand this. So that's the naming of divine providence. Then we have the goal of divine providence. Where is he directing everything to? To the end for which they were created. That's what the confession says. To the end for which they were created. If God is directing, which way is he directing? What course is he causing people, events, and things to move in? And according to the confession, which is based on the word of God, the path of their purpose for which they were created is the glory of God. It's ultimately his glory. That's the path for their purpose. So that's the goal of divine providence. And then we have the factors that direct divine providence. The text says that it's according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So this is where we're getting back to what we mentioned earlier, the eternal decree of God. This is the factors that direct it. So his infallible foreknowledge, what is this? Well, it's his certain knowledge based on his foreordination. So it's not just that God knows, it's God knows because he's foreordained. So some people understand foreknowledge as God doesn't control it, but he's able to somehow look down through history at what will happen, even something that he hasn't ordained and controls. That's not biblical foreknowledge. It's his knowledge, certain knowledge, based on the fact that he himself planned it. And so he is able to direct all people, things, and events properly because he has a perfect knowledge of what needs to happen. How many times do we have, you know, we're working for somebody and our boss has in mind a plan. We have to go and be like, well, what do you want me to do next? God has his plan. He knows the perfect plan, and so he's able to carry it out perfectly because he has a knowledge, an infinite knowledge and perfect understanding of exactly what needs to happen. And then there is the free and immutable counsel of his own will. There's this idea of will again. Let's try not to get into that too much. But since providence is really just the carrying out of God's eternal decree, it makes sense that the same free will that decreed all things would remain unchanged and would direct all things to match the eternal decree. So God has a plan, and the carrying out of that plan, they match perfectly. Yeah, Matt?
I thought, just because of the fact that they highlighted those two words close together, maybe I should have laid on what they meant in chapter 4, the fact that they make it clear that his will is immutable, and they followed up chapter 3, paragraph 2, by saying liberty of their own will, which is subject to change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thing that's tricky, and we know this from other studies of the Word of God, when it comes to his will, is there his, it's his, like, decreed of will. It's like his plan. It's almost a synonym for his plan, like his, we separate that from his preceptive will. Like, God has a will that he wants us to do, but that might not match his will of what does happen. That might be different from the faculty, if there's a faculty. So, but you're right. If you were going to do, and maybe this is something we could look at later, is look at the way they use will throughout the confession, because it should shed some light on the other uses of it, which would be a helpful exercise. Then we have the result of divine providence. What's the result of all this activity of God in directing, upholding, disposing? It's to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God's actions of providence glorify his wisdom, right? It's shown that everything is done in the best possible way. It glorifies his power because he demonstrates infinite power in carrying these things out. It demonstrates justice. As events unfold, we see that all God's dealings are righteous and they're true and they're proper. It demonstrates God's goodness. As events unfold, we see that God's plans are only good. Or not that even, it's not subjective. Like, unless we see it, that even apart from man's judgment, these things are true. And it demonstrates God's mercy. We see that God's merciful to sinners. And I'm sure they could have put more things here, but these are the ones that they highlighted. The point is, it's to the praise of his glory. Right? That's all tending to the glory of God, all these things. So that's paragraph one. Any closing comments or questions before we move on to paragraph two? Yeah, Ro.
Just something that keeps floating through my head, but it's secular in a sense. So.
Well, let me turn off the microphone then. No, just kidding.
people in the world, they say everything that happens for a reason.
Sure, yep. Sure.
Them, yep. Because they try to tell me the universe is telling me something. It's, you know, it all happens for a reason. And I'm like, yes, God is directing everything.
Yes, yep.
No, the universe is directing everything. But we don't get into it on me. I'm just saying, where does that phrase, is it Christian phrase? Is it worldly phrase? It's used often.
Yeah. That's a phrase where unbelievers are demonstrating that their theology is better than their heart. So it is. Everything happens for a reason. It's God's. God has his reasons for it. And they're just attributing the mind behind that's generating the reason to something that's not true. So to say everything happens for a reason is 100% a biblical statement. What you're doing is correct. It's like, well, whose reason? And you're saying it's God has a reason. They're attributing it to some impersonal force that I don't even know if they could nail down. Yeah, Matt? I think, yeah, there's probably something upon the heart of man. I think there's also something that even corrupted and depraved reason looks at the world and think, listen, when you see the cycles of the world and when you see the way things operate and the laws of nature, the function, I mean, this is created order. And now they might not see the end game. But it's amazing how, you know, my boys are into a lot of fantasy movies right now and things like that. And there are so many of these, the unconverted mind and unconverted heart, they know there's something about it. But whether it's this indelible imprint of God's law or the nature of God, or not the nature of God, the idea of God imprinted on their heart or something else, they know that there's something controlling and moving it towards a directed end. I mean, people just get that sense generally. Yeah, Kerry? Hmm.
Or that, like, the other longings that we have are satisfied, like the longing we have for food and like water. So we have this longing for protection that means that it can be fully satisfied. That dynamics.
Yeah. Who wants to be told that we live in a world that has no purpose and no direction? I mean, that would be, how depressing that would be. Mike Rana, when he had a... Correct. Mm-hmm. You're right. There is, and you can't deny that. But I would tend to agree with you that they're probably just suppressing something they know deep down in their hearts that's a remnant of the revelation of God. Like Matt was saying, that's indelible, that they can't completely eliminate. Yeah, Matt? Yes, yeah. Yes, yeah. Yeah, Alan? Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. That's a good point, because the fact that there's a reason for everything implied in that statement of theirs is so I don't have to worry, and that's not true. That would be a false, you could say, response or a false, to that statement. So because the Bible does make that, well, Alan quoted, it's part of a verse, but that's directed to Christians. The Christian can take great comfort. I might not know the reason, but everything's happening for a reason that God laid out in his word. The unbeliever, it's completely different. No, that's a good point. Okay, we have a couple minutes here. I think we're going to close now, just because we're about to get into first and second causes in the world, and that's paragraph 2 of Divine Providence. So, oh, yes. And it was it Tara? Tasha, okay.
With divine providence, and I don't know, maybe I'm taking this back to the world again, like where does, you know, the volition of man comes in if God is governing, you know, like the text says here. And I understand that he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs, like that's where I struggle sometimes trying to make that, you know, connection with divine providence, you know, our will.
Yep.
Yep.
Yeah. That's a good point. And God, that's really what the next paragraph is getting to, that even though God's controlling, he's using what we might term second causes. So that can be something personal, like our choices, or it could be something impersonal, like the law of gravity. So I was actually had a meeting yesterday with somebody, and I had a coffee cup, and I dropped it. And I said, well, why did that drop? Well, because God ordained it, and there's a sense in which it was God directing all events so that would fall. That's a legitimate answer. Another legitimate answer is gravity pulled it down, right? But the thing is, they're not contradictory. That's the point. And so God has, and listen, there is, I think, the limit of our understanding of how these things interrelate. We're going to hit a point where it's like, okay, this is what we know the Bible teaches, and we can't go farther. But the Bible makes it very clear that man makes choices. Okay? Man, like we said before, man's doing what he wants. But God is ultimately, man's not the sovereign of the universe. God is the one who is directing, governing those things, even our free choice, even our free choices to his glory. And how that all functions, that's just what the Bible teaches us. So the Bible doesn't deny, the Bible doesn't call man a robot. But it does make it very clear that man's choices are not outside God's governance and directing and upholding and disposing. Yes. I thought that would generate some. Yeah, Mike, yep.
We are free, but God's more free. So whatever.
That's one of those, like, it sounds great, but you're like, is it really more helpful? Yeah, part of you is like, wow, R.C. Sproul said that. Then you're like, wait a minute, what does that mean? Yeah, Dave?
Yeah, a lot of people use that sovereignty and God's providence over everything that takes place to pin on him something that's untrue, calling him even then the author of sin.
Yeah, yeah.
He's causing you to sin. He's generating evil. Therefore, he's this evil despot.
Yeah. Yeah, yep.
Like a
and listen, there is, I will admit, the origin of sin in the heart of man, whether it's Adam, you know, the origin of evil in general, in the devil. These are things, Matt touched on it, I think, when you did your thing. Did you touch on it when you did Satan and the demons? I forget. Yeah. But, I mean, it's a mystery. Like, where did, because you cannot say, and this is where you have to just be humble as a human being and be like, we can't grasp it. Nothing's going to originate in the universe apart from God's causation. So how did evil originate? I have no clue. And the Bible doesn't go into that. And these are things you have to accept by faith, that somehow, in some way that we can't understand, and maybe God doesn't explain it because there's no way we can understand it. And certainly we can say at a minimum, we don't need to, otherwise God would have. So we're not, for us to live a life before God that's pleasing to him, we don't need to understand that mystery. Yeah, Ro.
Just another thought. Is there really free will?
Well, you weren't here for the beginning. This is what free will, I would term free will as just choosing what you want. And in that sense, people are always choosing what they want. But you're correct.
He appoints everything. He directs everything. His will is not saving this one, but saving this one. I just even heard a discussion on
it. Yeah. I mean, again, God's will is even governing our will. Yeah. You cannot escape that. So in an ultimate sense, right? In an ultimate sense, it's God's plan that's directing everything. But experientially, human beings are still choosing what they want. And those aren't contradictory. It's just that God so orders things and events and even the dispositions of hearts that people's choices are exactly what he ordered them to be. Alan.
Yeah. My choice to do it. But God, from the foundation of the world, knew that you would put your left shoe on today first rather than your right shoe. It's part of his plan. It's a simple example, and I know it's
not
foolproof, but it helps to show that even our choices are still under God's.
Yeah.
There are choices.
And it's not that not simply that he ordained it, but the fact that he ordained it meant that he determined it and is, you could say, causing, governing, directing it, even the very occurrence. And I don't remember which shoe was the first one I put on. But whether it's a shoe, the principle is the same for the shoe or for salvation, for any. It's the same principle throughout. Okay, we have two more, and then we're going to cut it off after this.
I think in the end, the Bible says both, so we should just submit. I mean, it's hard to, you know, because up until a together.
Yep.
Just say, you know, the Bible says both, so we believe both, and I'm going to stop there and not struggle so much.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Something that stood out to me in my own reading was a quote from a secular German philosopher who I thought was pretty insightful, or something in the Bible, said that man can do what he wills, but he cannot will what he wills. And that's a clear distinction.
Mm.
You have the ability to choose.
Yes.
And this is where I would just go, this has to do with your attention, your volition, your heart. Is that what you want?
Yep.
You can't deign what you want. That's
correct, Yep.
But you never got to choose what you wanted to want.
Correct. Yeah. Exactly. And that's and how God operates upon the constitution of man, that's not revealed. But it's clear that he does. You read the Bible, the stories, God is working in the heart of man, and we praise him that by his spirit he's working on us right now. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for these grand and glorious truths. You are a great God. You exceed all our bounds of understanding and wonder, and we pray that you'd help us to wrestle humbly with these things. We desire to know them, and we pray that we would seek to know all things that you've revealed. Help us not to be lazy intellectually and to just chalk up everything to being a mystery and unknowable. No, Lord, you've given us your word, and it's filled with instruction. But there will be times when we have to, when we're approaching the boundary of what we, what's been revealed, and we have to be content with that mystery and worship you for what you've given to us regarding yourself. And so we pray that you'd help us to cling to the truths that you've revealed, to love them, to walk in their light. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.